As we begin this new part of the sermon series on the topic of sin today, we have two passages of Scripture to read, Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to read just the section from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. And so we are going to look at that in a moment. Let's just pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God and a gracious God, and that who you are never changes, Lord. You do not change depending upon how we change. You are a constant and pure Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you this morning through your word. Your word never changes. Your word is the same from generation to generation. And so we pray that you would speak afresh to our hearts. Lord, our changeable hearts, may they be conformed to your word and to your heart, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're reading Genesis chapter 3, the whole chapter. In your pew Bible, you can find that on page 3. And then we'll move to Romans 8 afterwards. Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So to the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'You must not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And then our second reading will be Romans chapter 8. And in your pew Bible, that's page 1096. Starts on page 1096. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. The Apostle Paul writing to believers, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Thanks be to God.
I'd like to stretch your imaginations for a few moments this morning. And I will be realizing that I will be stretching your imaginations. I want you to think about me in some shorts and maybe a hoodie, baseball cap backwards. Of course, on the front of it would be a Chicago Cubs label or logo. On the back of it, I'm on Jesus' team or something like that. And I want you to imagine that I am a would-be Christian philosopher and graffiti artist. And across the facade of the wall surrounding one of the parks in the city, I write with my paint can in hand, Jesus is the answer. Frankly, I didn't even know that Christians are allowed to be graffiti artists, but actually this is from a true story. I'm just putting myself in it. Jesus is the answer. A brief time later, a secular philosopher and would-be fellow graffiti artist came after him with his paint can and wrote across the facade of that same wall surrounding the city park, underneath the Christian's bold statement, Jesus is the answer. Okay, but what was the question? In a nutshell, this answer-question exchange summarizes both the desperate need for the Christian gospel and the equally urgent need for an adequate proclamation and defense of the Christian gospel to a searching, hurting, even skeptical world. The reason we, all of us, in fact, every human being who ever lived, have both a desperate need of the Christian gospel, and we Christians and Christian churches have an equally urgent reason to proclaim and provide a defense of the Christian gospel, is the same. And that three-letter reason is S-I-N. Sin. Because of sin, my sin, your sin, our sin, indeed the sins of the whole world, we have been separated from the one true and only living and holy God. He alone is the source of life, and to be separated from him is death. Follow the logic. If he is the source of all life and we are separated from the source of all life, the inevitable result is death. Now, we heard a bit of that historical story in Pastor Chris's reading of Genesis 3 just a couple of minutes ago. And not only are we separated from God, but because God is holy and just, his righteous wrath against sin is certain. It is more certain, in fact, than the sun coming up in the morning. And I know we couldn't see it this morning, but I'm guessing that we had every confidence that behind those clouds, the sun was there, as it has been every day since the first day of creation. Now, we can frame the question to which Jesus is indeed the only answer in a number of ways. For example, how can we be saved from hell and God's righteous wrath? That's a framing of that important question for which Jesus is the answer. How can we be forgiven? That also is one way to frame the question, the answer to which Jesus is the answer. Who can deliver us from death? How can we be reconciled to God? Indeed, Jesus Christ is the one and only answer to our most crushing condition, our greatest need, our biggest question. And it's a need we share, every one of us, with the whole of humanity. Now, there are very few things that every single human being who ever lived shares in common, and this is one of those things. Both our sin, so I guess it's two things, our sin and our need of saving. Sin and the consequences of sin are one of the very few characteristics that all human beings share, and this is across all genetic and demographic and geographic and cultural and societal and generational strata. And as we will see from the Bible, when we conclude in Romans 8, the sin of humanity has even corrupted the natural order, and creation groans because of it. Finally, we will see that apart from Christ, without Christ, we have no hope beyond this life. So, what is the question? Another way of putting it is, who is our hope? To me, that's the most compelling and urgent question related to sin. That's the question that needs most to be applied to one of the most basic human needs imaginable: hope. We all need hope. We all need to have real hope, not imagined hope, not delusional hope. We need to have hope. So, to answer philosophical seekers and skeptics and would-be graffiti artists everywhere in just a few massively profound, perhaps seemingly simplistic words, Jesus is our only hope. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because this morning's message isn't so much about hope, but the need for hope. We'll get there eventually, mostly next Sunday and the Sunday after, and especially the Sunday after. But before we get there, what is sin anyway? I'm very glad that you asked that question. I know it was in the forefront of your mind. It's the whole reason for my being here this morning. Well, it's most of the reason that I'm here this morning. So if you would please take out that insert that you have in your bulletin. There on there on the front, you see it says Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith, proposed revision for consideration at May 2018 AGM. And then you see an outline of each of the headings of the 13 paragraphs that make up our proposed revision of our doctrinal statement of faith. And number 5 is sin. And then if you look on the back, you'll see our paragraph on sin. This is taken from the working draft of our proposed revision, and this morning, after taking a break of about a month for the Christmas and New Year season, we returned to it. Now, let's establish and admit right from the beginning that sin is not a very appetizing and even less popular topic. Who wants to hear about sin? Even more to the point, who wants to hear about my own sin or your own sin or our own sharing in the common human condition of sin and the consequence it incurs? The late Dr. Reverend Robert Schuller put it best and most honestly, perhaps, when he admitted, "I don't speak about sin because people today don't want to hear about sin." Well, that settles it. I guess we can all go play golf on Sunday mornings. Or listen to the most talented and interesting celebrities of the day masquerading as Christians. Maybe that will bring a crowd and build shiny see-through buildings. And in fact, it did for a while, until it went bankrupt in practical reality just as much as it was bankrupt spiritually, theologically, truly. But the biblical and spiritual reality is that every statement of doctrinal faith needs a biblical doctrine of sin. Indeed, we need, every one of us, every true believer and every Christian church needs a biblical doctrine of sin. And by doctrine, I mean no more and no less than an understanding of, an acceptance of, a belief in, and a repentant response to what the Bible teaches us in this case, about sin. And this brings us to our doctrinal statement, or rather the insert that you should now have in your hand, which is our paragraph on sin from our proposed revision to our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith. I'd like to ask you to please follow along as I read it aloud. Here it is, paragraph 5, sin. Now, the first two sentences, if you want a definition of sin, these first two sentences are a pretty good place to start, I think. And you'll notice down at the bottom of your insert there, your paragraph, you have biblical references for each one of the sentences. So you can check out for yourself, is this what the Bible teaches? And I want to encourage you to check out for yourself and answer the question, is this what the Bible teaches? Here we go. Sentence 1. We believe every desire, thought, word, and action contrary to God's will is sin, and that all sin is displeasing to God, harmful to ourselves and others, and a corrupting influence on creation. And just in our elders' meeting last week, we added after creation and culture. I think that's a good addition to the reality of the pervasive reality of sin. Sentence two. We believe the essence and root of sin involves our failure to love, obey, and trust God as he is worthy to be loved, obeyed, and trusted. We believe the human race sinned collectively against God when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's commandment. We also believe all people of the human race, except Jesus Christ, both inherit a nature separated from the life of God and earn an unrighteous standing before God. Thus, we believe that, apart from union with Christ, all people are spiritually dead, enslaved to sin and to self, and prone to the devil's deception and influence. We further believe that no one but Jesus Christ is inherently deserving of eternal life or able to enter God's kingdom except by God's grace. Now, I truly believe that is a good summary of what the Bible teaches us about the pervasive nature and reality of sin. It also says a good bit about the dire consequences of sin, which is, you may have noticed, our title for this morning, A Doctrine of Sin, Pervasive Reality, and Dire Consequences. So let's see how deeply we can get into sin this morning, shall we? Only about three of you got that joke. I got it. It's just not funny. Somebody said that to me actually once. I've been laughing for 15 years about that. Turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Yes, I said chapter 2. I tricked you. You see what I did there? We read Genesis 3, but we're actually going to start in chapter 2. Just three verses. But they are important for where we are headed here this morning. And you may have noticed that I cut out Romans 5. We just don't have time for it. I realized, you know, when I got deeply into it, that Romans 5 will have to wait probably until Sunday after next. It's extraordinarily important for this conversation, but you'll run out of attention span and seat capacity before we can get through that. Genesis chapter 2, I'd like for us to read together verses 15 to 17, but before we do, I just want to note where we're headed, and here it is. Humanity's fall into sin was not due to a lack of information or even misunderstanding God's character or his instruction. Sometimes in our conversations about sin, it's like, well, we just didn't quite know, or we just didn't quite understand. That almost never is the case. But that's a rationalization and an avoidance of responsibility, which we see actually in Adam and Eve both in our account here. No, humanity's fall into sin was not due to a lack of information or misunderstanding of God's character or instruction. Let's see, verse 15. Now I want to give Eve a bit of a break here, because it doesn't appear that she was in this conversation. She didn't even exist yet. She hadn't been made. So there are a number of things that we could process here together when we consider the reality that God was giving his word on this topic directly to Adam and not to Eve, because Eve was not yet in the picture. Yet I think we can agree that these instructions applied to both, and both, because they violated these instructions, received condemnation. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So a couple of things that we can process here together. First of all, there were, and this will be important in just a bit, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. Do you remember? If you look back at chapter 2, and verse 8, and following, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so let's just remember now for a moment that only one of those trees were forbidden and the other tree was liberally available. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. I'd like to talk about two aspects of that death. We've talked already about being separated from the source of life, who is God, and just if you follow the logic, if we are separated from the source of life, the inevitable result is, or a consequence is, death. And this is exactly what God says here. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. But we see even in chapter 3, after the fall had happened, after the condemnation of God had begun to fall on them and he had pronounced punishments against them, they were still living beings. And so we come face to face with the reality that we are not just physical beings, but we are also spiritual beings. And while we have mortal life, that is life that is physiologically, it is biological, it is real, there's not anything false or fake about it. It's not all there is. In fact, it's not ultimate. But spiritually speaking, Adam and Eve lost something vital in their fall into sin. So all of us, since that time, have been born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We, from the very first breaths, need a Savior. We need to be made alive, just as God intended for us from the beginning. So let's just take note. We'll move on from here, but let's just take note. It's very important that we understand humanity's fall into sin was not due to a lack of information or a misunderstanding of God's character or his instruction. It was clear that was not the issue, and that's not all. There's a very important aspect of sin that we must understand and apply to our own lives and ministry, and most especially to the ministry of God's word offered, proclaimed, and believed on in this place. Here it is. Humanity's fall into sin was not due to a mistake in judgment or even being deceived, though deceived they were and deceived we are. Sin is unbelief toward God's word and rebellion against his sovereign rule. Sin is unbelief toward God's word and rebellion against his sovereign rule. Let's look at it. Verse 1 through 7 of chapter 3. We've finally gotten to chapter 3 now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Just please note, he's already exaggerating what God said. God did not say, any tree in the garden you must not eat from. It could be possible that he intends to say, of all the trees in the garden, is there any tree in the garden from which God has forbade you from eating? It's possible, I guess, but it doesn't seem to be the sense of what he's saying. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. How many trees are in the middle of the garden? Two. So she's exaggerating the devil's exaggeration, right? She's being led into it. And you must not touch it. Is there anything recorded that God said anything about touching the tree? No, of course not. So we're adding good Pharisees from the beginning to the teaching of God, the instruction of God. We're adding our own take on it. We're adding religion to it, I might even say. You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. I want you to understand here that now the temptation is to believe Satan's lies as true and God's truth as lies. Have you seen that commercial these days that CNN's putting on? It's got an apple in the middle of the screen. And it says, is this an apple or a banana? It's an apple. And no matter how many times someone might try to tell you that it's a banana, it's still an apple. Since the very beginning, the devil has been trying to tell us that what is true is false and what is false is true. I could go on about the condition in the United States these days, but I won't. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the devil literally calls God a liar and a deceiver. He being the liar and deceiver. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. See, it doesn't talk about here. She apparently isn't responding directly to the lie. She's looking at the fruit from a different perspective. And she's making a judgment. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Then she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who apparently was right there beside her for this entire conversation, not saying a word. And it was to him God gave the instruction to begin with. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Humanity's fall into sin was not due to a mistaken judgment or even being deceived, though deceived they were and we are. Sin is unbelief toward God's word. I could even add, and preference for another word, someone else's word, my own word, your word, the devil's word. And it is always rebellion against God's sovereign rule. I had what I thought was a great illustration, but I don't think I have time for it. So we'll move on to number 3. Let's see if this is not true this morning in our text. God's wrath and condemnation against sin, though real and certain, is not the whole or even the most important or compelling part of the story. Well, let's see. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. Do you notice that? He didn't call out to Eve. Eve hadn't received his instruction from chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he, that is God, said, the Lord God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you? Commanded you, singular, Adam, not to eat. The man said, this is just like us, isn't it? I mean, it's just, every time I read this, I have to laugh because it's so autobiographical. The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God then turned to the serpent and said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, who's he? Even in this early historical story, we see Jesus appearing as Redeemer, as Savior, because her offspring, singular, he will crush your head and you will strike his singular heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I just want to note here, these are consequences of the fall. These are not God's ideal circumstances. Get that. Men, it is not God's will for you to dominate or rule over your woman, your wife. Hey, Dan, excise that out of the recording, would you please? Caveman! Your wife, lovely as she is, co-carrier of God's image. Let's move on. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. Notice that. The implied message here, and did not listen to me. That's the point. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Watch this now. We get, first of all, the first glimpse of the corruption of creation because of humanity's sin right here. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's the declaration of physical death. The spiritual connection has already been severed. How do we know that? Because they were hiding in the garden from God. They did not have a sense any longer of this vital, unbroken relationship with the God who made them. So that had already happened, and God is now saying physical death will follow as well. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Let's read scripture deliberately like it intends to be read. All the living human beings. Eve wasn't the mother of ducklings and puppies. The Lord God made garments. Here comes the gospel. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become one of us. So this is a conversation, notice, that the Trinity is having with each other. I don't want to go, you know, too far into this because we've addressed this quite fully quite recently, but verse 22, and the Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim, the Trinity is having a conversation with each other. The man has now become like one of us. One of us. Knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, that is, the Lord God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The next time we see the tree of life is in the book of Revelation in heaven, still shining with its 12 kinds of fruit. Finally, I'd like to jump to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Turn there quickly with me. Here we see another glimpse of the consequences of sin, dire as they may be, for creation. Because there's something very important about the far-ranging consequences of sin that we need to be aware of. As you're turning there, here's our fourth and final truth for this morning. The sins of humanity, both original and ongoing, stain and corrupt every aspect of God's good and beautiful created order, and especially the earth. We just saw a bit of the earth there. Let's see what Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25 say to us. Very briefly, we could have a sermon series on this passage, I understand, but we ain't got that kind of time. Verse 18, I consider, this is the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit now, I consider that our present sufferings, what sufferings? He's probably talking specifically about the sufferings that we incur because of our faith in Christ, because of our following Jesus in a world that has rejected him and is hostile to his gospel and his way of living. But certainly he's also including the sufferings that we share together with all human beings, because in the fall, all manner of death and disorder and disease and disruption of that order has occurred. And there are many, many, many millions, perhaps billions of permutations of that disruption, of that disorder, of that disease, of that ultimate death that have taken hold. And Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's speaking specifically to Roman Christians and Bethesdaite Christians bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of Christ. He's not talking about us, all humanity. He's talking about those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and justified by his resurrection. Verse 19. The creation. That's why I say the whole created order. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I take the sons of God to be revealed to be all saved human beings who will at some point in our eternal future in some real way share the glory of Christ. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, there are frequently conversations about who subjected it. And I've been on several sides of this conversation, but I've become convinced that this one who subjected the creation to frustration is God himself. Remember, cursed is the ground you walk on, right? Also, no one but God can subject it to frustration in hope. That's the next part of the verse. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay that came from the fall and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That was about 2,000 years ago, not quite. It's still groaning. We are still right up to the present time seeing the result, the dire consequences of sin, even in creation. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits, not the whole fruits, the first fruits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we'll close with this, verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the gospel. So as we consider a doctrine of sin and its pervasive reality and its dire consequence, let's remember it's not the whole story and it's not the final word. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do once again thank you for your word written for us here. We can reference it at any time. We can dig into it at any time. Most of us have multiple copies of your word in Scripture, the Bible. Thank you for that grace gift to us, and we would pray that others in other parts of the world who do not have a word of yours in their own language, they might not even have a written language. Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace that you have given us. And thank you also for your Spirit that opens our minds and hearts to your word that brings these words alive and allows us to know and understand and believe and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you. May we believe and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.